Let us turn in God's Word to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. This morning we'll be considering particularly verse 6 through 8. But we'll read now from the beginning of the Psalm. Psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound, that thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. Amen. We'll consider verse 6 through 8 this morning. The theme is an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. We have the context here in the psalm of thanksgiving being commended to us, thanksgiving to the Lord, and the praises of God being commended to the people of God. And we've looked at those things in weeks and months past as regards the context of that and the content of that praise and how we are to be praising the Lord. And then in the latter part of the psalm we have some reasons and motivations given as to why we should be thanking the Lord. We considered the works of the Lord and how great they are, and his thoughts very deep from verse 4 and 5. So when we look at these verses also, we're to be remembering the context of them, in that we've been commended to give thanks to God and to praise his name. So here is some reason given for that, why we should. But also there's the context. And this context we would find in a number of other psalms and other parts of Scripture as to the children of God looking about in the world and seeing the wicked prospering, seeing those who do not love God, who indeed would deny God and reject him, and yet they seem to be doing just fine. They seem to be prospering and even going ahead in the world with no seeming consequence oftentimes. And so this also has been addressed here. How are we to think in that situation? What are we to think of this? Also because we can be tempted to say such things as Asaph said in Psalm 73 when we see that. Asaph said in verse 12 and 13, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." That Asaph was looking about and seeing those who were ungodly, those who were wicked, doing well in the world. And he was thinking, is it worth it? Are the sacrifices that I've made, is the life that I'm living, is it worth it? And what Asaph was given, and we'll refer more to that psalm later, and what we're given here is an eternal perspective. We're given a wider view, as it were, that rather than having, it's as if, say, in terms of a camera or a photo, that we get to zoom out to get the wider, the broader picture of what is going on. That is what God gives to us here. And we have to look outside of this world and outside of our short lives and look at and consider eternity. And we consider then in these verses that there is an eternal God and that there is an eternal destruction for those who reject it. So we want to think that we might cope in this world, that we might follow God and put aside temptation. We want to think God's thoughts after him. Verse 5, thy thoughts are very deep. This is part of the thoughts that we are to be thinking outside of time and from eternity. As we look in these verses, firstly in verse 6, we would see a brutish folly. Brutish folly. There's a sober assessment of the state of man apart from God. A sober assessment of the state of the natural man. That he is brutish. Now often we might describe a certain man as a brute, being rough and perhaps strong also, but not a nice man generally. But that comes from the descriptions, such as in the Bible, of men being as brutes, being as animals, as a brute beast. And we would find these in the Psalms and in various places. We'll read in a moment from one such place. And here we are told that a brutish man knoweth not. That there are things which those in the world, they are acting and thinking like animals. Now we know, we've considered in times past, that however wicked a man or a woman might be, they yet bear the image of God. They have not lost the image of God totally. In James 3 verse 9 says, speaking of our tongues, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. And so we're not to understand that those who are wicked, those who are unbelievers, are animals, but the scriptures are saying that in their refusal, in their lack of knowledge of God, and their refusal to know God, they are acting like animals and thinking like animals. Psalm 49 also, we have this set forth, Psalm 49 and verse 16. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So why does a man become like a brute? Because he's acting as if he is no different from a brute, from a beast. See, God didn't give the animals a soul. He didn't give the animals a soul. When they die, they go to dust, and there is no spirit that goes to God, as it says in Ecclesiastes. But God has given to us a soul. He breathed his spirit into man. He became a living soul. But when we live as if this world was all that there is, when we live as if we have no eternal soul, when we and this is where we see the evils also of that of evolutionary thinking, which would say in fact we are just another animal. But when we live like that, we're showing that we are being brutish, we are being animal in our thinking. And so the natural man is brutish in his thinking. because he's just looking about him, just going off what he can see and feel, just thinking about the next meal, as it were. But also foolish. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. A fool in the Bible is not just someone who is acting silly, but it is a moral title. It's a moral designation. It speaks of the ignorance of the true God. And so someone can be very well educated in the ways of this world. Someone can be very academic, and yet the scriptures would call them a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So if that fool writes many books showing his reasons why he thinks there is no God, and if he would wander about the world and seeking to convince others of the same thing, he is yet a fool. And so the foolishness here, neither doth a fool understand this, goes together with the brutishness. The brutishness has to do with just a time boundness, a refusal to realize that there is an eternal soul and there is an eternal God. But the foolishness has to do with a rejection of the knowledge of God, and a rejection of and repressing of the knowledge of God. Now we read something of this also in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we see that the foolishness of unbelievers is without excuse. They have the knowledge of God, they know there is a God, and that he made them, and they're accountable to him, but they are rejecting. They're denying the obvious. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So it is showing, the scriptures are showing, the utter foolishness. It's not a lack of knowledge, it's a repression of knowledge. It's a denial of the obvious. This is what modern men are doing, denying the obvious, denying the God who made them, denying that there is more to them than just their body and just some chemicals moving around in their brain, denying that, denying these things. And the Bible says it's obvious, and they're denying it. And though they might appeal to modern science, they might appeal to majority opinion. This is what who believes this sort of stuff anymore? Who believes in a God, or who believes in eternity? But just because more people deny the obvious doesn't make it right. We could think of an example. You might have some fish in a fish tank, and there might be this a certain fish that would deny that there is anyone, any owner of the fish tank, anyone who feeds them, anyone who's put them there and cares for them, and anyone who supplies for their needs. Now that would be denying the obvious. It would be foolishness, which we would expect of a fish. But if all the fish in the tank had the same view, that would not make it any more right. It would just make it utter foolishness and ridiculous. What we must realise is that when the scriptures, oftentimes in our text in particular, speak of unbelievers as brutish, as fools, now this is not a description reserved for the dropouts of the world, for those with a low IQ. This is how the scriptures would entitle any who deny God, any who deny the importance of their own eternal souls, of their own eternal destinies, all those who live for now. And so we should see that even though today there is so much information at people's fingertips, you know, with the computer, with the phone, with the internet, that people have so much information at their fingertips. And even if we were to go back some few hundred years when there was a better education system and think of those who were classically trained, yet, if with all that information there is a denial of the eternal God, a denial of your own eternal soul, you're like an animal, no better than the cow and the paddock, a brutish fool. And all, not even, not only not better than a cow and a paddock, but far worse off, because you're made in God's image and rejecting the God who made you. We need an eternal perspective. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, is great encouragement, verse 17 and 18, particularly to Christians in affliction, to look above the temporal, to look above the situations in which we are, and to look at the things that are eternal. This applies also in this case, that we're to look past the temporal, look past the material, to the things which are eternal. While we look, Paul says, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. The brutish man doesn't understand this, but we must. This is reality. And God shows us here in this psalm the reality of eternal destruction for the wicked and the eternal God on high. So secondly, we would consider as part of this eternal perspective, eternal destruction. When the wicked spring as the grass and all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. The Bible tells us, acknowledges that if there was no resurrection, if there was no world to come, then it would be well and good to live for now. Then we might as well, as Paul says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But this world is not all that there is. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, the fashion of this world passeth away. 1 John 2, verse 17 says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But because we don't see, because we don't always see the ends of our sin, as it were, we don't see that judgment we do see the Lord dealing with sin in life, and evildoers are brought to justice, but there will be times when it would seem as if there is no justice, that the wicked are getting away with it, the wicked indeed prospering, springing up as grass, flourishing. And therefore, the wicked would deceive themselves. They'd congratulate themselves that all is well. They've gotten away with it. They can do what they want. Surely there's no God in heaven. Look, I can live how I want and look how well I'm doing. And also, and those who trust in God would look, and we might be tempted to call into question the way, the sacrifices that we have made, the lives that we are called to live. Is it worth it? Have we purified our hands in vain? And so we're given a picture of grass growing up quickly. We can think of even our lawns or paddocks after this last lot of rain, and then a bit of heat comes, that the grass suddenly springs up, and we have to mow it yet again. It's grown up so quickly. It's looking lush and beautiful. It's flourishing, as it were. And yet, how soon it will be destroyed. And then I would take you down in terms of the illustration to Western Victoria. And perhaps it happens here. I just haven't seen it so much. But there you have what has. You might have a bit of rain, a bit of green comes, and the grass might spring up. And then all it takes is a day later for a hot northerly wind to come down, and then it is gone, just burnt to a crisp, and you're back to your dirt in front of your house. That is the description here. Grass, here today, gone tomorrow. It's an illustration often used in the Bible, and it's very appropriate, as we would think of as we'd think of life, we would see the wicked were those who reject God, unbelievers, springing up. They might seem to rocket into prosperity, to have a great business idea, and they take it and they run with it, and all success seems to flow to them, and they find they're happy in life, they find romance, they are given children, they seem to be doing so well and seem to be having so much fun. But just like grass, it comes up and looks beautiful for a moment, and then it's gone. God shows that prosperity, that springing up and then looking beautiful in a way for a moment, is nothing. It comes to nothing. They shall be destroyed forever. We see three words as would describe, would help us understand this illustration of grass. And the first is brevity. Brevity. They spring up as grass. It's just for a moment. They spring up and then they're gone. I suppose as we, and it's often said that as we get older, we realise how short our lives are. This is something that we must be realising and asking God to teach us more and more. As Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." We need to compare our lives, and even 70 or 80 years that God would give to eternity, and realize that it is so insignificant in terms of time, and yet so significant in terms of what we do with our lives. But there in Psalm 90, earlier in the Psalm, we have this same illustration as to grass used, and we see it shows the brevity of life. Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." So that compared to God, compared to eternity, our lives are so brief. So brief. And so we must be considering What is it to have some prosperity in a worldly, after a worldly manner, for a moment, for a second, for a millisecond, compared to an eternity apart from God, an eternity of destruction? But also there's brevity, but also vanity. Now obviously they go together, but vanity as in nothingness, meaninglessness. What is grass? It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It grows up to be consumed. It grows up to be consumed. It looks pretty for a moment, then it's gone. In Isaiah 40, we have something of this vanity set forth, the vanity of life, as it were, and of our life here on earth. Isaiah 40 and verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, as the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So the vanity, but also thirdly, a third word is unprofitable. Unprofitable. We're told in our text in verse 7 that the workers of iniquity do flourish, but because their flourishing is but for a moment in comparison to an eternity of loss. It's as if they, in a business, they had half a day when they made great profit and then they lost it all immediately and never made another gain again, but continuing to overdraft. So, what might seem like the best returns in terms of earthly prosperity is eternally unprofitable. Christ says in Mark 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's the use of prospering for a brief moment in the scheme of things if you have nothing for all eternity? What use is all the wealth, all the health in the world, if there is a destruction, a great destruction hanging over your head? In Psalm 73, it is described as being on a slippery place. Psalm 73, as I mentioned before, that Asaph was there calling out to God. He'd been in a time of temptation, envying the wicked, seeing the prosperity of the wicked. And in verse 18, he describes what the Lord showed him. The Lord gave him this eternal perspective. This perspective of an eternal destruction. Surely, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So they've got this great wealth for a moment, but they're on the edge of a cliff, and the cliff is crumbling underneath them, and they'll be destroyed in a moment. They're in a slippery place. We need this eternal perspective. We need it that we, though that as Christians, we will not envy their position, that we will rather see that whatever prosperity they might have now, however happy they look now, however they might seem to flourish, that without God they have nothing. It does not profit them, and it would not profit us to be like them. And so that should warn us from coveting after them, but also how they need to know this. They shall be destroyed forever. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. This is what will happen because they reject God. not because they flourish, not because they have wealth or happiness on earth, therefore they shall be destroyed. The Lord does not warn us against these things as evil in themselves, though he warns us against them as distracting us and as drawing our hearts away from him. That's what they can do so easily. But because they are wicked, because they are workers of iniquity, they shall be destroyed forever. And here, as we've considered also in recent times, are the horrors of hell held out to us. Eternal destruction. This is not... there are those who seek to get away from what the Bible says about hell, about eternal punishment, eternal destruction, being destroyed forever, and speak of annihilation and say that those who do not trust in Christ, the wicked, that at the day of judgment they will be destroyed and that is it, that there is no hell. But they have to twist the scriptures, even here, in terms of the words here. That understanding of annihilation does away with any need for the word forever. It would be enough to say they shall be destroyed and that's it. But the destruction is forever. The destruction is forever. The scriptures describe an everlasting punishment, an everlasting torment, an everlasting fire, as Christ says in Matthew 25, prepared for the devil and his angels and for all workers of iniquity. The lake of fire and brimstone with the wicked shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. For the devil, his angels, and for all not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's in Revelation 20. And so we must be asking that God would give us this perspective, that we would be remembering, as regards our own souls, this reality, the reality of an eternal destruction that awaits those who reject God. That we would be realizing the truth of what Christ said. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to flourish in this world, to have the prosperity and riches and the fame and the pleasure of men, but to lose his soul? You've had, in the light of eternity, you've had a brief moment of flourishing, and then the rest is destruction. Let's ask the Lord to teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. But also, as we would look into the world, that we would be able to put aside that temptation. When we would see others going through life with no worries, though rejecting God, and prospering in the way it would seem, that we would remember their feet are on slippery places. We would remember that they will be destroyed in a moment. But also that, as we would see, this is where the wicked are, our hearts should be moved for them. We should not envy them, but pity them. We should be seeking, we should be praying for them, for all men, as the scriptures say, seeking opportunity to show, to speak to them of these things in wisdom, seeking and making and asking God to give opportunities. We should be praying for these things as regards those in our own families, those yet unconverted, whether young or older, those who have been in the church, those who are yet in the church, in the congregation, those among our friends, that we should realise that whatever sort of face, whatever sort of show they're putting on, however happy they're looking, that if they don't know Christ, this is their end. We see this clearly in grief over the destruction of the wicked in the life of our Lord Jesus, and the Lord in the scriptures calling out to his people and calling them from destruction, from destroying themselves. But I'll read just at this time from Romans 9, Well, the Apostle Paul has these things before him, the eternal destruction that would be hanging over, as it were, his own kinsmen. And he says, I say in the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so as we would, we must have this eternal perspective, and perspective looking, living not as brutes, not as fools, but looking up, looking broader into eternity and seeing there is a destruction that awaits all the workers of iniquity. But also, thirdly, there is an eternal God. There is an eternal God. We need an eternal perspective. We need to think God's thoughts after him. And we can do that because we have his word. We are, in that sense, we're bound on this earth. We're bound in our bodies. We're finite. And we would be, apart from the revelation, God's self-revelation, we would not know God. And if, apart from his word, we would not understand how he would have us to consider our own lives and our own souls and salvation and the things of eternity. But we do have his word, and so he gives us this perspective. An eternal destruction that awaits the workers of iniquity, but also there is an eternal God. But thou, Lord, art most high forever. That we must look up and remember there is an eternal God on high. In verse 1, we see the name of God, one of the many names of God, O Most High. He's the Most High God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is overall. The word that's used here in verse 8, Thou Lord art Most High forever, has to do with, in a sense, of where God dwells. He is in the highest place. He is himself the highest, he's the greatest, the creator of all, the ruler of all, but he dwells in, as the scriptures say, a high and holy place. Psalm 113, this is described for us wonderfully. Psalm 113, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? We would see there God dwelling on high, but he's not in his creation at all. He has to look down, he has to humble himself to see the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He is the Most High God. He is, as Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 15, he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and a holy place. And so we're given here, as we are given motivations for thanking God and singing praises to God, we are given a description of the Most High God. He is to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. He is the creator, the governor, the ruler over all, and he is the eternal God. And he is the one in control. We would see the wicked spring as grass. We would see them flourishing. We should see that God, the just judge of all, will hold them to account. They shall be destroyed forever. And that he also, even now, is sovereign. He is their creator. He is their governor. He, in that sense, has raised them up for his purpose. And he will bring them down. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of these who seemed to be prospering, though he was prospering in the ways of the world, though he was a worker of iniquity, an idolater, a pagan, worshipping false gods, proud, denying the true God. And there we see that destruction was kept from him because the Lord humbled him. The Lord showed him that he was but a beast, as it were, in the way that he was thinking. He humbled him in that way. And we have at the end of Daniel 4, verse 35, 4 and 35, a confession from Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So when we see the wicked prospering in the way, when we see them flourishing on the earth, that we remember they shall be destroyed forever. Their hearts go after them and out to them. But that we remember for our comfort that there is an eternal God. Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. From everlasting, as we read in Psalm 90, to everlasting, he is God. He's always been him which is and which was and which is to come. So he is worth living for. He is worth living for. Though we might not have that prosperity, because he is forever, and those riches will not be. He is worth living for. Trusting him. We should not envy the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. Whatever joy, semblance of joy they might have, it is but for a moment. But with God, we have pleasures forevermore. There are pleasures, eternal pleasures, at his right hand. There is safety with God. That destruction is the wrath of God against sin. Taking refuge in him, trusting in Christ, we're safe. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So why should we praise God? Why should we give thanks to God? Because he has opened our eyes. He's lifted our eyes up above the earth, as it were, that we would not be just like the beasts, that we would not be left in our ignorance and our foolishness, but would know something of him. We'd know something of eternity, of the reality and importance of our own souls. And that we should be realizing that his eternal destruction that we deserve and that awaits all to turn from him, and remembering the Most High God. Amen. Let us pray. Most high and holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, who would apply thy word to us, who would open our eyes that we might see and understand and believe. And we pray thou would send forth thy light and thy truth. Thou would send forth thy Spirit, that we would have an eternal perspective. That we would not be bound up in the things of this world. That we would be able to look above and beyond. That we would be able to see through the facade, through the show that is put on, to see the slippery places that are under the feet of those who deny them. The destruction that would be hanging over their heads, as it were. That we would give thee thanks who have been rescued from that wrath which is to come. And that we would be seeking that many would be saved unto thee. As we bring before thee our family, our loved ones, our friends and our workmates, those who have grown up in the covenant, who have grown up and attended the means of grace, who have heard of Christ, who have even made professions of Him, and yet have gone off into the world, who have sought after these earthly treasures, their hearts have gone after them, they've rejected the only Saviour, the living and true God. Our hearts would go after them, and we would bring them before thee, asking they'll be merciful. They would remember thy covenant mercies, and that they would be even bringing them to their senses by thy grace. That we pray that even as we know that thine elect are a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that they would be having great multitudes about thy throne in the heavens, that they'll be pleased to gather in multitudes even now, even in our days, and that they'll be pleased to work even in thy covenant community. We do thank thee for thy mercy to us, and ask thou'd have us to be always as thy people, praising and thanking thee. In Jesus' holy name, Amen.